You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
We're going to have some fun this morning. Is that okay? Yes. Okay, good. If you don't know who I am, my name is Joel. My wife and I are lead pastors here. We also lead the cultural center. We're still taking an offering, but if you need a Bible, we're going to be going through some scripture this morning. Feel free to kind of just hold your hand. Someone will come over and let you borrow one of our Bibles. If you don't have access to one yourself or a digital version, we'll be in Exodus, just so you know. So we are looking at these non-linear stories. We call them weird stories here in the Hebrew Scriptures, or what we might call the Old Testament. And we've talked about Joseph, we've talked about Sarah, we're both in the book of Genesis. But today we're going to progress to the book of Exodus with this gargantuan biblical figure, Moses. When Rachel and I were engaged, we did something called Prepare Enrich. It's a premarital counseling sort of thing. It's just these huge questionnaires that you fill out. And there was like 200 questions that we each filled out. I mean, just detailing all kinds of stuff. I just remember it taking forever. Apparently, it was giving the therapist all kinds of data on me. How many kids did I want? How did I view like roles in the household? Expectations about finances, about sex, about spirituality. And he had this huge printout that kind of like compared our answers, and it told him things like how I deal with conflict. The answer is I don't deal with conflict, right? You know how like in those old cartoons when they would like sweep something under the carpet and you see like a little lump on there? Like, I'm okay with lumpy carpet. That's just how I roll. But there was a lot of good stuff in our conversations as he was kind of like leading us through things to talk about. We talked about how to actively listen to each other. We talked about how our families impacted our expectations of like household chores and parenting children. It was all really, really good information. But looking back, I'm not sure I was ready for all of that truth. Do you know what I mean? Like, I know I just wasn't ready for all of that truth. I remember at one point, we're having a conversation about assertiveness, and I was like not really getting all the points he was trying to make. And at some point, he turns his paper around for me to look at. It's got like this XY, you know, axis on there. There's little dots that are data points, and there's this one point where Rachel and I are furthest apart. She is up and to the right. I am down and to the left. And the data point down at the bottom, you see like what it represents. It says self-confidence. Womp, womp, womp. I just remember kind of looking at him like, that can't be right. Self-confidence? Like, I was honestly, truly, sincerely confused. Like, how could I be someone that doesn't have self-confidence? I love performing for people. I often ended up growing up as the leader of almost any group I was a part of. Why on earth would I be lacking in self-confidence? I mean, did he know who I was? Like my bedroom, filled with sports trophies, baseball, basketball, all these kinds of, like to the point like where Thanksgiving, I remember in college, I brought some friends home because I went to college in the town where I lived, my parents lived, and so I brought them home to have Thanksgiving with my parents, and I brought them up to my bedroom, and this is where I stay in the summers, and they just kind of like gawked, like, dude, what's up with all the trophies? And I was like, I just like being surrounded with plastic gold. That's just, was that weird? Is that, I mean, I, like, whether it was academics, school leadership, youth group, it didn't matter. I was usually at front and center. I found my way to be front and center. And so, I wasn't cocky about it. I hated cocky people. But let's be honest, I was winning at life. So how could a therapist suggest to me, someone like me lacks self-confidence? I mean, I was open to the idea. I just didn't get it. And you know, Moses had all kinds of accolades. He was considered perhaps the greatest of all the Old Testament figures, maybe in Hebrew history. And that is not an exaggeration. The Old Testament paints him as the first and perhaps the greatest of all the prophets. And he was super talented as well. Like, he was a renowned judge, like known for his wisdom. He was credited with all kinds of great deeds, military leadership, conducting censuses, overseeing the construction of the tabernacle. He's credited with writing Hebrew songs and poems. He was like Bono, Colin Powell, Bill and Melinda Gates, and Oprah all mixed in one. Just like, he was the OG of a Renaissance man, okay? Is there anything Moses can't do? And also, on top of all that, it was Moses who saw God face to face. God treated him like a friend. And this cannot be overemphasized. Moses was the one that God revealed his great law to on Mount Sinai. And then Moses gave it to the people, the great lawgiver. And he's so beloved within the Jewish tradition that one of the names that they would call the Torah, the first five books, the Pentateuch, is the Book of Moses. Tradition would say that Moses wrote all of it, which he wrote some of it, but it's highly unlikely he wrote all of it. But the name of the Book of Moses does speak to the idea of how the Jewish people really saw him. Like, he is so vital to the story of the Hebrew people. So vital. And it isn't just the Old Testament. New Testament talks about Moses all the time. 43 times he's mentioned in the New Testament. And Matthew in particular, this is why I find it most interesting. Matthew, who's writing his gospel of Jesus, particularly to a Jewish audience, the best way that he finds to kind of validate and legitimize Jesus' teachings is to compare him to Moses, to say Jesus is like a second Moses. It is Matthew who particularly mentions the fleeing to Egypt that Jesus and his parents did. It's Matthew who particularly mentions this thrust into the wilderness, kind of like the Hebrew people went through. And it's Matthew who puts Jesus on the mount for the Sermon on the Mount, delivering a new law. Jesus would say things, you've heard it said in the law of Moses, but I say unto you. So Jesus is a lawgiver just like Moses. So like I put all this together, I'm like, Moses is a big deal. Let's say that all together. Moses, he's a big deal. And maybe there is more to the story than Moses just being a winner, though. His story is way more complicated than that. We might say his story is nonlinear. It's a bit weird. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, I kind of do a wordplay with that word weird. In English, it just means strange or bizarre. But in Old English, it has this word, this kind of feeling of fate. The weird sisters from Macbeth, who are fortune tellers, right? It's a sense of destiny. So weird is both strange, but also destiny. So turn with me to Exodus 3. And as you guys are turning there, I want to get us all kind of like up to date, a little bit on Moses' background. Moses was born at a difficult time. Now, the Hebrew people were no longer the favored people of Egypt. If you remember when I talked about Joseph, Joseph's this meteoric rise to power, and the Hebrew people then are protected, but Joseph, their hero, is long gone. No one in power to protect them anymore, so generations later, the Hebrew people find themselves enslaved. And they were seen in the Egyptian culture as less than human. They were seen as not just lower caste citizens, but less than the God's favored Egyptians. Very similar to how early Americans viewed African slaves. Fun fact, slave owners would give the slaves a Bible, but it was a specific version of the Bible called the Slave Bible, in which they would remove the book of Exodus because they didn't want the Bible giving them any dangerous ideas. But let's all admit the Bible has a tendency to give us dangerous ideas. I digress. Anyways, Moses was born into slavery. Not only so, a time when Egypt was fearing the population of this Hebrew slaves. They're growing. And so the Pharaoh wants to do something about it. He decides to, like, he makes these laws that the midwives have to kill male children. And this is, you might remember in the Gospels, right? Herod makes that law to kill all the children who are under 2 years old. And Matthew's very clear to make that connection. Once again, Moses and Jesus, very similar. So Moses is born, but he's hidden. He's put in this basket, and it's miraculously discovered down the river by Pharaoh's daughter. This is what Moses' name means, to be drawn out of the water. And so he grows up in the palace as royalty, but at some point along the way, we don't really know all the details of where he was in the palace and his position, but he sees one of his people, a Hebrew slave, being beaten by an Egyptian guard, and he defends that man and kills the guard. Fearing for his life, he flees Egypt and he goes into Midian, which is to the east. And there he finds, he's at a well, and there's these seven sisters who are caring for sheep in the flock. But these rowdy shepherds are trying to chase them off. Moses comes in like the hero, and he chases off the rowdy shepherds, saves the seven sisters, he gains the favor of their father. And then he ends up marrying one of the daughters, Zipporah. He settles down. He has a child. He becomes a shepherd in a foreign land. And he finally starts to think that my weird life is becoming normal. It's stabilizing. No more twists. No more turns. But Exodus, let's look at the verses right before chapter 3. Exodus 2, verse 23 says, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. God always seems to have different plans than ours. It's so annoying, right? And that's one of the things that I believe the spiritual life is what it means to let go of my small plans so that I can lean into God's big plans. And I want to encourage you, as we talk about Moses, try and zero in on that feeling of what it means to let go of my small plans so that God's big plans can be accomplished. All right, so let's read chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Just get into Moses. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. It's what we would call a theophany, an appearance of God. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why does this bush not burn up? Quick question. How long do you think Moses stood there before he realized the bush was not burning up? It's kind of like watching water, waiting for it to boil. At some point, you're like, is it time yet? I don't know. I just love the idea of Moses like standing there for like 45 minutes. Like, you know how boys are attracted to like fire? So they're like, this is cool. Look at the fire. And God's like, at some point he's going to realize I'm not burning up here. I don't know. I just think that's really uncomfortable. In fact, I have a video I'd like to show you that I think will help bring some light to it. Go ahead. Roll that.
Come no closer. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place whereon you are standing is holy ground. Put off your shoes. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, and the God of Moses.
Thank you.
Those songs always take forever to end. Oh gosh, when I made that video, I just laughed the whole time. It's like, this is the best. We're having fun this morning, right? Eventually, God does speak to Moses out of the bush and calls him by name. He tells him to remove his shoes because, I don't know if you caught it, he says, this is holy ground, but in the passage, this is Horeb, the mountain of God, also known as Mount Sinai. That's where Moses is at this point. Moses doesn't know it yet, but his story, it's about to get super weird. Major twists, major turns. He thought it was non-linear up until that point. It's about to get really crazy. Like plagues in Egypt, bringing down the most powerful government in the known world. A sea that miraculously splits in two. Manna on the ground, quail blown in from the west, water spouting out of rocks. And eventually, Moses will make a full circle coming back to that very same mountain where he saw the bush. Except now he's going to have hundreds of thousands of people with him. God's going to give him the law. Then he will give it to the people. But before all of that awesomeness can happen, Moses has to say yes. Before all of that can happen, Moses has to say yes. So according to the narrative, you can follow along in there if you want. I'm not going to like read all the verses, but Moses makes four protests. There's a little bit of arguing with God. Feel free to look in your Bible as we go along. The first protest is in chapter 3, verse 13. I'm just going to call this God's name. So Moses starts with a pretty simple protest. He tells God, suppose I go to Israelites. Right? I'm not saying I'm going to go. Just suppose I go to the Israelites and tell them the God of your fathers sent me. What name do I give them? It's a really practical and reasonable question. What name do I give them? I mean, you got to remember, Moses lives in a world that is just, polytheism is the accepted idea. There are many, many gods. Moses isn't disputing that he's talking to a divine power at all. It's more like when we get a text from someone, a number that we don't know, and we're like, excuse me, which God am I talking to here? You know, it's kind of more like that. And, you know, God had many names, as we see in Genesis. There was El Shaddai, God Almighty, El Bethel, God of Bethel, Ed Elohim, God Most High, El Rohi, which is the God who sees me. But God didn't use any of those names. He gives Moses the name that Jewish people would eventually come to revere to such a level that they wouldn't even say it out loud. Yahweh. Or as my Jewish friends would say, Adonai. Or as medieval theologians got it way wrong because they didn't know Hebrew, Jehovah. I am who I am. I'm sorry, that's just a bad A name. Like, what's your name? I am who I am. It's like the kind of name that puts the Godfather in his place. It's like, oh, I'm going to give you an offer that you're welcome to refuse, you know, kind of thing. And rabbis debate about what this name actually means. It seems to be connected to the verb to be in Hebrew. So various translations exist. I am who I am, or I will be what I will be. Often the be is often tied with the idea of create. So maybe the most accurate translation was, I create whatever I create. You know, one theologian connects it to the verb to be by describing that God is the one who always is. God is. He is isness. Love that. He is isness. Long before Snoop Dogg with his like for rizzle, right? God's isness is his business. I love that joke. I love words. All right. If you only remember God's isness is his business, cool. That's fine if that's all you remember. So God gives Moses this name, and it's an awesome name. It's a holy name. I am who I am. I create whatever I create. But Moses, he's like, all right, I still got issues with this call that you put in front of me. Protest number two is I need proof. Chapter 4, verse 1, I need proof. Moses' second protest is pretty reasonable. If you read commentaries, you'll find that people think Moses is just being terrified right now. Really, these are kind of like normal, honorable kinds of protests. Like he's just bringing up issues with this divine power. All right, so I tell these people your name. How will they know that I could be making that up? Give me some proof. And this is where God starts to show off a bit, right? He tells Moses, throw your staff on the ground, and it turns into a snake. Anyone here not a fan of snakes? Okay, I just love the idea. Moses is like, okay, I'll throw it on the ground. Like, God doesn't give him a heads up. Like, your staff's about to turn into a cobra, bro. He doesn't. And now, grab the tail, Moses does. It turns back into a staff. I mean, Moses is like, okay, that's pretty cool. And God's like, no, put your hand in your cloak. I'm going to show you something really cool. Pulls it out. It's leprous. Moses is probably really regretting asking for proof right now. Like, this is my proof to the people? You turn part of me into a leper? Anyways, God sees this as an answer to his question, and Moses has to deal with that. God's like, there's your proof. Go do that. So what's next, Moses? So Moses throws out another one that many have probably already heard. Protest number three, fear of public speaking. Chapter 4, verse 10, Moses tells God that I am not eloquent, I am slow of speech. Now, I remember growing up hearing preachers say that this probably meant that Moses had some sort of speech impediment. Like, isn't it wonderful how God used this person with this physical limitation? Has anyone ever heard that interpretation? So, yeah, I heard that a lot. The problem is, with that interpretation, is that Moses did a huge amount of public speaking all throughout Torah, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. And nowhere does it even slightly mention that Moses' speech was slurred or slow or hard to understand. So what's the deal there? I grew up Pentecostal charismatic. There's a heavy emphasis on divine healing. So my preachers would then say, God must have healed him of it. It's just like there's a lot of reading between the lines there going on. I think it's better to look at this in the context of the ancient Near Eastern customs. The answer isn't his physical ability of why he said this. The answer is his culture. He was merely following a common tactic in the ancient Near East of what is called exaggerated humility. Let's all say that together. Exaggerated humility. This happens all throughout the Old Testament. Saul told God that he was obscure in origin, even though he actually came from a prominent family. David told God he was a nobody, when at the time he was already a popular war hero. Haziel told God that he was no better than a dog when, in fact, he was a major leader in Syria. Moses was exaggerating his deficiencies. It was an ancient way of appealing to a higher power for help. Help me. So God told him, I will give you the words to say. Right? I'll give you the words to say. I mean, after all, I'm God. I'm the one who made the mouth. I made the tongue. I will be with you. And what better way to settle the issue, right? The issue should be settled now. I'm slow of speech and not eloquent. I will give you the words to say, and I will be with you. The issue is settled, except it wasn't. It wasn't settled. After all those protests and all of God's patient responses, Moses still wasn't convinced. So chapter 4, if you'll look there, I just want to read verse 13. But Moses said, pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. I'm going to call this self-doubt. In the Hebrew, behind the translations, it's really awkward phraseology. Literally, the Hebrew there means, please, my Lord, send by you, will send. Please, my Lord, send by you, will send. You're right, that makes no sense. What is going on there? The translating committees have a really hard job sometimes of bringing these ancient documents into modern English. Google Translate does not help. I don't know. My daughter's in bilingual, and I use Google Translate just to look at the directions for her for her her assignments, and it doesn't work. The literal translations just don't work. It's like, I don't even know what that's asking. And so in this Hebrew phraseology, where the literal translation is like, what does that even mean? It's like this almost elliptical expression that occurs nowhere else in the entire Old Testament. So what do these scholars have to do? They have to like figure out the culture. What does that mean? And one scholar I read basically said the elliptical expression of this that's unique to this scenario is basically Moses saying this, I don't want to do it. Lord, I don't want to do it. I mean, can you imagine? You're standing there in the desert. A bush starts talking to you. It's on fire. Don't worry, it's cool. Claims to be the God of your ancestors. And out of this God's deep love and deep compassion, wants to send you to help your people who are in slavery. You make some reasonable protests. This God patiently answers you. And in the end, you just say, sorry, Yahweh, I'm not into that. What's that about? After that whole narrative, what's that about? Can you blame God that he burned with anger towards Moses after all of that? He burned with anger towards Moses. And so he brings up Aaron, Moses' brother. Hey, you know your brother Aaron. All right, he's a good speaker. Actually, he's on his way over here. You tell him what to say. I'll tell you what to say. You tell him what to say. He will be your mouth. I'll speak to you. Aaron will speak to them. Get your staff and go away. You know, it's just like, let's just get on with this. And I want to suggest that even though Moses is one of the most celebrated and revered figures in the Bible, that he is someone who struggled deeply with self-doubt. Anyone in here ever doubted yourself? Yeah. I should probably raise both my hands. Hallelujah. How many of you are familiar with the Enneagram? Anyone in here? I know some of you are already rolling your eyes. You're like, oh, it's with the Enneagram stuff. People are always talking about it. It's got like satanic symbols. It's clearly a cult. It isn't. It's not a cult. It is an ancient tool for self-discovery. And our staff is way into it. So if you do know about the Enneagram, real quick, everyone, yell out your number. Again. That was great. I'm a 9. Any fellow 9s? Niners? Calling from your walkie-talkie. Niners, Tommy Boy reference. Anyways, I'm a 9. The peacemaker is what they call the 9. I'm motivated by harmony. Harmony is what motivates me. So is any wonder that I don't like conflict? I don't like asserting my needs. I struggle with that. I don't want to rock the boat. Not only do I not want to rock the boat, I don't want any of you to rock the boat. Right? I don't want anyone in here to rock the boat. Let's all just get along, okay? I just want this to be, let's just be cool and kosher. But the most insidious part of the way that I have lived my life, and I do what Enneagram people call merging. When I read that word in the Enneagram literature, I was like, oh my gosh, I do that all the time. And what this means is when I come across someone else and their perspectives and their opinions or their thoughts about a matter, I immediately start adapting mine to theirs. It's just what I do. I don't even know. It's really, really hard. I've had to become more aware of it before I could, like, stop it. But I don't know what to do about it except that I own it. I quickly adapt. Now, the beauty of my personality is that it has given me a lot of access to empathy. That's the light side, right? I have this uncanny ability to understand where other people are coming from. The shadow side of this is that in order to merge with other people, I had to shut down myself. I had a good idea of how other people felt. I had a good idea of what other people thought. But I had no idea what I thought. I had no idea what I felt. I became a skilled ninja people pleaser. Just like skilled at it. Telling people what they wanted to hear. And I used to drive Rachel bonkers. I still do a little bit, but I'm better, right? But I used to drive her bonkers. She's like, what do you think? I'm like, I don't know. What do you think? So this is how self-doubt has flourished in my life. I'm like flourished. I mean like a plant growing and flourishing and producing fruit. Self-doubt has grown and flourished in my life. But I want to suggest that self-doubt grows and flourishes in everyone's life in one way or another. Maybe it isn't like mine. Maybe you are constantly seeking advice or validation for your decisions because you don't really trust yourself deep down. Maybe you minimize yourself, trying not to bring any attention to yourself. Maybe you were taught to wear a mask or to put on extra armor. Surely people would prefer that version of you than your true inner self. Self-doubt, self-doubt. One time, the disciples were in a boat, and you get this picture that it's kind of murky weather, stormy weather, and they see Jesus walking to them on the water. And they think it's a ghost, like it's clearly kind of spooky. Jesus calls out to them, "It's me." And Peter, the bold disciple, right? He calls out, "Hey, if it's truly you, Lord, tell me to come to you." And in the story, Peter steps out, puts his foot over the boat, and he puts his foot on the water, on the sea. And he begins to stand there. When I read the story, I always imagine Peter getting a small smile on his face, like, I'm doing it, right? And he begins to walk to Jesus on the water. But then he sees the wind. And he starts to shake and sink, and he cries out to Jesus, "Save me." Jesus reaches down, saves him. He said, Jesus says this line, "Peter, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" I always just assumed growing up that Jesus was saying, "Why did you doubt me?" But that word "me" isn't there. Nowadays, I sometimes think Jesus is saying, "Why did you doubt yourself? You were doing it, man. You were doing it." Go to another story in the Gospels where the disciples are freaking out in the boat in the storm. Where's Jesus? Sleeping in the boat. They're freaking out. They wake him up. "Jesus, aren't you concerned that we're all going to die here?" Jesus stands up, miraculously speaks to the winds, calms the storm, and then immediately turns around to rebuke the disciples. "Oh, you of little faith," is what he says. It's like, what? Wait, what, Jesus? What's he saying there? I read between the lines there saying, aren't you fishermen? Who else is better and more capable of navigating these storms than you? Believe in yourselves. I do. I trust you so much, I was asleep. Just take care of it. You can do it. So, using this story of Moses, I would like to close with two points of application. All right, I just want to take this moment to try and apply what Moses' life teaches me and just kind of share that with you as a fellow self-doubter. Number one, God sends you as you. God sends you as you. I mean, God chose Moses for a reason. Not because he was perfect, friends. Just read the story of Moses. He was far from perfect. He made tons of mistakes. But God chose him and sent him. And I want to suggest that God does the same with you. Mark and Laura, you guys are new covenant partners. Awesome. You are made with unspeakable dignity. And like all of us, you have shadows, but you also have light. And God is calling that out of you, and he sends you as you. Alex and Bia, you guys, unspeakable dignity. Like all of us, you got shadows, but you're also full of light. And God sends you as you. Caleb, full of unspeakable dignity. You got shadows like the rest of us, but you also have light. And God sends you as you. You as you, not someone else. We're constantly trying to change that narrative. And God's saying, no, reach down. I put inside of you a seed. And that's what I want you to be. You know, the reason I love the Enneagram, guys, is that all these personality tests, they all tell me that's who you are. But the Enneagram says, no, that's actually not who you are. That's your false self. We become aware of that so that we can get rid of it and find out who we truly are. I'm not, God did not make me to be a scared people pleaser. That's my false self. And the best of my abilities, I'm throwing that off so I can be me. And I hear Christians speak about trusting God, and that's beautiful. I think that's the most important thing a pastor can do, is help people trust God. And I agree with that. But if God chose me and sends me, isn't it one way to trust God to believe in his decision to choose me? Isn't that one way to trust God? To believe in his decision to choose me. He must know something I don't know yet. He must see something that I don't see yet. In time, we discover the truth. God knows what he's doing. You don't have to be anyone else. God sends you as you. And number two, application, God sends you with help. God sends you with help. I like how God worked with Moses. Sure, God, you saw a little bit of his frustration there with Moses' self-doubt, but what did he do? He roped Aaron in to help. But friends, that was not a permanent solution. As we read Moses' story, we find he does step fully into his calling. Aaron sort of disappears from the story as Moses gains confidence in who God called him to be, trusting himself. One of the most obvious ways God loves me is how he brings people around me to encourage me. I can't tell you how much that changes my life. He surrounds me with specific people to encourage me, challenge me, remind me of the truth. Just the other day, I was hanging out with Derek over here, right, at his house, and we were sitting on his patio. I was probably ranting about something. He probably sensed a little bit of self-doubt in me and said, Joel, you have a lot to offer the world. I can't tell you guys how badly I needed to hear that. God sends you with help. He shows up in community. And here's the almost unbelievable good news. No matter how many times we screw it up, no matter how many times I fall short of even my own expectations or get it wrong, God doesn't change his mind. It's like we're still sticking with plan A here, guys. You. I'm sending you as you. No matter how many times we go astray, we are still filled with unspeakable dignity. Sure, I got shadows, but God's calling the light out of me. And I'm not alone in that journey. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more. There's nothing you can do to make him love you less. That's just the truth of it. If you all stand with me. If you haven't caught it, the one message I wanted you to get from Moses' life is God believes in you. You know, it's not easy to say yes to God sometimes. I don't know what you guys are going through right now, but right now I get the idea of fear. I get the idea of self-doubt. But Jesus is out in front of us, walking on the water. He's like, come, walk with me. So if you would, close your eyes. What is your water today? What is the difficult situation Jesus is inviting you to boldly step into? Friends, it's okay if you don't fully believe in yourself yet. God does. And here's the magic. The more I learn to trust and believe this great God, the more I learn to trust Jesus, the more he teaches me to trust the light he's put inside of me. What does it mean that I've made in God's image? He's helping me see that part. He's helping me find that part. Not through perfection, often through mistakes. But trust Jesus, and I think the fruit will be you end up trusting yourself. So now to him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, power, majesty, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, now and forevermore, throughout all the ages. And we all say, amen.